You notice in the read-throughs, there'll be some other books alongside of what we're teaching. First Chronicles this morning. I may not, as you can understand, hit all of the variety of texts that will be included in your reading because it's hard enough to get through what we get through. And so those are to be helpful for you. And you'll see that some of those span a longer period of time than what we're covering in a particular lesson. Here's a question for you. What would life be like if God ever always gave you what you ask for? What would life be like if God always gave you what you ask for? Disaster? Yeah. Spoiled. Yeah, we would be spoiled in so many ways. What else? What's the problem with God simply answering our request as we think would be best or most appropriate or most helpful, Linda? Okay. Yeah, we wouldn't necessarily need him. He's essentially just a tool, you know. Don't see the big picture. Isn't that a good point? I mean, like, what's going to happen this afternoon, folks? I mean, what's your plans? Well, your plans versus reality, who knows? Huh? Who knows, really? Well, yes. Yeah, set ourselves up as little gods. Yeah, but you know, a lot of times we think that what we're praying, what we're asking for is right. I mean, a lot of times we think it is right. It is what would be best. It is what we think. I mean, we struggle praying for somebody like Hannah, her sweet Hannah. You know, and I think it's fine to pray, you know, acknowledging God, this is what in our minds and our hearts we would like and we think might be best, but ultimately we don't know. Yeah, you notice in the Bible so many times when it talks about prayer, it says, pray according to His will. Now that makes some people mad. What do you mean, pray according to His will? But you guys, here's the question. Is it better for me to desire what God wants, or is it better for me to try to get God to do what I want? I mean, ultimately, you have to understand, folks, that proper biblical prayer is a desire on my part that God's will be fulfilled and that my will be brought in subjection to His will. Not that God does what I think is best. I mean, really, God help us all if He would do that. Well, in the lesson today, we're going to see. Last week, I was telling you that the first part of this book, 1 Samuel, it's really the people's desire to have a king. Now, God picks the person for sure, but you guys, it's not God's intent for them to have a king at this time. It's not that God is opposed to them having a king, because God says in Deuteronomy one day they would have a king. The real issue with Israel is they want a king because they don't want God to be their king. But God gives them what they want. God gives them what they want. And you know what? That ought to scare us. I mean, when we go to prayer and tell God the way it should be and ask Him for our way, I mean, we should recognize right away how foolish that is. How foolish that is. We see so little. We know so little. We are so warped by sin. Folks, it ought to always be our desire, even in our prayer, to say, God, if this is Your will, I mean, this is what I think, this is how I feel, but if it's Your will, God, I always want to submit to Your will, to what You want, to what You desire, and I don't have to understand how the pieces go together. All I have to know is it's Your will, and that it is pleasing to You. So when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, it sets the stage in verses 1 to 3, really is the justification for Israel to ask for a king at this time. It says, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Now, you recall, Samuel was raised with who? Eli. Eli, good dad? Not so good. I mean, Eli's sons went wayward, and now we have Samuel's sons that are wayward, and a tragic for all, I'm sure. And then we come to verse 4. It says, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So here's their excuse. You've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. All right, now here's a problem. Number one, who's the one who has provided the appropriate leadership at the appropriate time for the nation of Israel? It's God. It's not Samuel. It's God. God's the one responsible to appoint leadership. And then when they say, appoint a king for us to judge us, like what? Like everybody else. Now, what's everybody else like, generally? They're pagans. They're pagans. Why would we want to pattern ourselves after those who have no knowledge of God, who have no interest in God? See, here's the problem, folks. It's that identification with the world. It's that wanting to fit in. And boy, do you see a church that wants to do that today? I mean, watch the news, folks. Watch. Everybody just joining hands with whomever, saying this is okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. There's one God. One God. He doesn't have lots of different names in different cultures. There is one God. The Almighty, covenant-keeping God, one Yahweh, one Jesus Christ, that's all. Our goal is not to be like the nations. The goal is to be set apart from the nations, to be a testimony to the nations. But they wanted to be like him. It says in verse 6, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. So Samuel sees this is not a good situation. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Wow. When God gives you what you want, and what you want is wrong, there's a point where God says, I'm going to let you go your way. You'll suffer the consequences. We're going to see that. You're going to suffer the consequences of the way that you go. And yet, then we see also God's mercy and grace in the midst of this. God says, you've rejected me from being king. In verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. In other words, this has been the pattern of their lives from the beginning. This constant pursuit of the things of the world. So he says, now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Now, this is God's kindness. When God warns us about the impact sin will have on our lives. Now, does God give us instruction there to warn us about sinful decisions and the consequences of those decisions? Any of you ever sinned anyways? Haven't we all? You know, I mean, God tells us what he wants. God tells us of his intent. He tells us of his purpose. He tells us how we want to walk. And so he's going to tell them exactly what the implications are going to be when they have this king that they want. Now, I often tell you that one thing we know about sin is that sin is irrational. I say that all the time. Sin is irrational. Because God makes it so clear what's going to happen, and it's like, you know, blah, 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 we're going to do it anyways. And it's like, this is just absolutely absurd. In verse 10, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Now, listen to this. Number one, he will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. Okay, so all of a sudden, this king is going to have the authority to take your son, and your son, and bring him in, and they become a part of his cohort, part of those who will travel with him, who go with him, and we know that ultimately that will mean into battle or whatever it means, but he's going to have the freedom to just take them. They're going to be his. Oh, I'm okay with that. Now, come on. Guys, think about that. I mean, that sin becomes so irrational. And then it goes on, number two. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So now he's going to be able to take your kiddos and they're going to be his slaves. Take care of his land and provide for him, whether it's weapons or whatever it might be. They're going to be his slaves. You know, whatever it takes to be like the world. Whatever day, we want to be like the nations. Number three, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. So now not just sons, but daughters. Number four, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He's going to take the best you have and give them to his own servants to care for. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Not only your sons and your daughters and your land and your produce and your resources, even you will become his servants. I mean, that's pretty amazing, huh? That's pretty amazing. But you guys, ultimately, if we want to be honest with us, because we can look at that and we can clearly say sin is so irrational. Sin is so irrational that God would give such a clear, blatant warning of this path. How could they possibly pursue this? But frankly, if we go to the New Testament and read the scriptures that warn us, what? Warn us of pride. Warn us of selfish living, self-pursuits. Warn us of hanging on to all that we have instead of giving and warning us that we need to be serving the Lord. It's not just what we don't do. It's what we do as Christians, that we're supposed to be involved in sacrificially serving with our lives and pouring them out. And you guys, we can make every excuse in the world. I mean, can't we? Time of life, you know, whatever it is, we can come up with all kinds of excuses to not give our whole life. And I mean, in Luke, what does it say? We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. You talk about sacrificial? Well, can we not come up with a lot of reasons why? Well, I mean, yeah, I mean, I understand, but... And so these people hear this whole deal. In fact, then he goes on and he says, not only that, in verse 18, he says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. I mean, you talk about spooky. It doesn't say the Lord will never answer them. It says, no, the Lord's not going to answer you in that day. And so here, all of these consequences, including the Lord's unwillingness to respond in that moment when they cry out. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like, what? All the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king like everybody else. We want to be we want to fit in. We want to look the same. And folks, as Christians, we're never supposed to look the same. You're not supposed to fit in. You're not supposed to blend. I mean, when God looks at us and sets us apart, I mean, he sets us apart distinctly. And so it is that the world, well, the Bible says the world will hate you. The world will hate you. The world will hate me for what we stand for, what we represent. And the only way to avoid that is to compromise where you're at. I mean, by saying, yeah, as long as we just all believe in God, however you may define that. That's not what the Bible says, is it? Or willing to talk about God, but never Jesus. Because you talk about Jesus and you talk about dividing. Or when you talk about Jesus and you say, by the way, you know, he is the only way. You talk about dividing. How are you going to avoid conflict? Keep your mouth shut. But then when you do that, you become like the nations. God says, we can't do that. We can't do that. In verse 21, it says, now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said that just in making sure that everybody understands the gravity of the situation, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Here you go. And we come to chapter 9. Now, this is one of those stories that is, I think, helpful for us to realize that God is working in every situation in ways that we can't comprehend. Because Israel is wanting a king. And so there's this dialogue between Samuel and God and the people to let them know what it's going to cost. And all the while, there's this other man that's going to be involved in this process, and he has no idea what's going on. In fact, you know, here comes Saul. And not in a very glorious way, honestly. He's out chasing the donkeys. Donkeys are lost, and he's trying to find them. Now, there are kind of indicators as we go along that Saul, from a leadership perspective, probably doesn't have it all together so swiftly. Okay? And we'll see some clues of that. But he does have what the people want. And so much of that has to do with his stature, his presence. And so we'll talk about that as we go. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Now, keep that word Benjamite in your mind, because we need to reflect back on the Benjamites. Who are these guys? He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, first of all, think of the Benjamites. What do we know about the Benjamites? Not too distant history. Yeah, they lost. Yeah, there was a problem. They lost their women. What happened? They weren't really giants at this stage. The issue, if you remember, if we go back, there were worthless men. Do you remember this? And the Benjamites were supposed to punish them. The Benjamites were supposed to deal with problems in their own ranks. And the Benjamites refused to do that. And it was gross immorality, homosexuality, were things that were totally offensive to God. And when Israel came to the Benjamites and said, you need to deal with this, they refused. So you remember what happened? Remember the Israel came together, but remember Israel didn't exactly have their act together either. They were in rebellion. So the battle comes up, and the first battle, Israel goes against them and loses a whole bunch of men. Next battle, Israel loses a bunch more, and then they finally truly come before God and weep and seek God's guidance and submit their hearts to God. And then God says, now you can go and I'm going to give you victory. And they wiped out almost all of the Benjamites. Bunch of them. And yet God preserved them. So that's the tribe that Saul comes from. Okay, that's his heritage that he comes out. And so you can understand Saul wondering how this can be that he's the one being called to be in this special position. Now, notice that it says Saul is a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. It is interesting when it talks about size and being bigger or taller than anybody in Scripture, that is most consistently used of those who are pagan. It's used of the enemies when he uses that description. Because ultimately, you guys, isn't that the emphasis that people have? The appearance, the power. I mean, we there's just this perspective of what we think a leader ought to be like, and they liked the idea that this is going to be a big guy, and boy, we're going to be just like the other nations. Now, in verse 3, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Some commentators would say that could be an indicator that maybe Saul's not the best shepherd keeping track of them. We don't know that for sure. It's a possibility. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and rise, go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shealim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. They're traveling essentially within this 25-mile general area trying to find the donkeys and not having any success. In verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys, and will become anxious for us. This has been a rather frustrating 3 days of trying to find the donkeys. Now, I don't know if you all ever been there. Some of you have probably lived on farms or ranches. You know, animals get out, and you have to go find them. Come on, some of you ever here have to? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's not really the pleasant task to go out. And when you're having to travel miles trying to figure out where these things went, I'm sure that it was not the the most enjoyable 3 days, I'm sure, that Saul had. And so in verse 6, he said to him, "Behold now," the servant says to Saul, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "Behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread has gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, verse 9, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer," for he was called a prophet, now was formerly called a seer. Now, it is interesting that it's the servant that brings up the whole issue of going to see Samuel. Now, keep in mind, you guys, Samuel has become well known through all of Israel. And yet Saul does not seem to have, although they live within miles of each other, Saul does not seem to have much of an understanding of Samuel. Samuel's position, and even thinking about, what do I have to take? We've got to pay this guy to, you know, help find where our donkeys are going to be. So Saul does seem to lack some level of knowledge. Yeah, servant was, yeah, definitely more astute in this case and prepared. And so verse 10, Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up the slope to the city. They found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now, this is how God works in circumstances. And you guys, there's no way for us to anticipate all that God plans for us in any event of life. There's no way that we can anticipate or know what all God intends to accomplish in the midst of life. For Saul, he's out chasing donkeys. What's God's intent? The guy's going to become king. Not exactly a likely choice, but that's what's going to happen. Saul has no idea. He has no idea what's going on. And yet God is going to work through all of the circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And for so Saul, I mean, the thing that kind of brings him into this situation is his donkeys are lost. Not exactly a convenience for him, nonetheless a reality. And you guys, Tom was talking about trials this morning. Here's the deal. He made it so clear that your trials are not a mistake. They're not a mistake. So the question that must always be in our mind, how can I best honor God in the midst of my trial, and what does he have in store? Help God, that I would be alert to whatever opportunities that you're bringing my way, that I might fulfill what it is that you have in store for me. And so it could be little Dawson going to doctor's appointments that he didn't plan on, that his mom and daddy can share Jesus with somebody. It could be the testimony of Hannah, who lays in a hospital bed, severely ill. And you know what she's challenging everybody who knows her to do? You know what it is? Memorize Romans 5. And she'll say in her blog, I'm not doing so good. I'm kind of struggling with it, but I'm trying. But y'all keep doing that. Who knows what it is that God wants to do? But folks, we sometimes face the trials of life, and we're so consumed with the trial that we fail to come to grips with the fact that this is not a mistake. This is not a mistake. I mean, I don't know who let the donkeys out, but ultimately it was all part of God's plan. And I don't understand how all the pieces go together, but I know that it's all a part of God's plan. And so we have to be consumed with God. How can I best serve you in the midst of this? How can I best accomplish those things that please you? God, help me to be alert to whatever it is you're bringing my way for your glory, for your purposes. Verse 15, It says, now day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. You see the two words that were used four different times? I will anoint him to be prince over my people. He will deliver my people, for I've regarded my people. This one shall rule over my people. I just want to remind you that God is not giving these people to Saul. Saul is going to assume a position of leadership with the people, but God is not relinquishing his role. And you know what? That's grace. I mean, don't you think? I mean, in our sinful ways, if people treated us like that, what would we say? I mean, we'd be inclined to say things other than, you're my people. I mean, honestly. And yet God still affirms that they are his people, and he is going to continue to work with them. And I just think that that's absolutely profound that he would do that. In verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. I mean, he's got to be going, go up and eat with you. I mean, I just want to ask where the donkeys are. As for your donkeys, he says, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? I mean, you guys, these words from Samuel, Saul had to be going, what? I wonder if he got the wrong guy. I mean, you ever wonder that? You know, you get in some kind of, who do they think I am? I mean, honestly, Saul had to be, this had to be pretty shocking. That he goes to this guy, and the seer, this man of significance, tells him, I'm going to tell you what's on your mind. Your donkeys, you don't have to worry about that. They've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you? And all your family's household, me, I'm a Benjamite. I'm like the least of the tribes. I'm like the least of the least of the tribes. In his mind, he has to be wondering, how did we get here? This is not making sense in his mind. In verse 21, Saul replied, am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Pretty amazing. Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited. We were about 30 men. So now this guy, the least of the least, is brought into a meal and his head's got to be spinning something terrible. And then he gets the place, the seat of honor. If it was me, I'd be thinking, they've made a mistake. You know, they saw me coming to town. They were probably expecting somebody else coming to town. I have no idea what I'm doing here, but I'm really uncomfortable. But he gives them this highest seat, this place of honor. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg with all his honor, set it before Saul, and he eats with Samuel that day. Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof in verse 25. Verse 26, they rose early at daybreak. Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. So the servant is sent on, and Samuel and Saul stand there, and Samuel is declared, I'm going to tell you what God has for you. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Verse 2, when you go from me today, then you will find two men. He's going to give a confirmation to this new role that he's going to give him. So he's going to tell several things that are going to take place as he leaves. You're going to find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. They're going to say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And your father's now, of course, concerned about you. Provisions in verse 3. Then you will go on further from there and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. The third one is going to be an encounter with prophets in verse 5. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place. You're going to have a harp, tambourine, flute, lyre. They will be prophesying. And then verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. So you have these significant things. Samuel, because again, you got to think what it's like for Saul at this point. I mean, he was just chasing donkeys. That's all he was doing. Walks into the town. Next thing you know, and you know going home, who's going to believe this? Next thing you know, seat of honor, the best of the food. You know, they go down and he's leaving. He tells the servant, go ahead, we need to talk. And he says, when you leave here, these events are going to take place in your life. And he gives them very precise things that are going to happen to confirm. Because you know what it's like when you walk away. That walk home had to be a long walk where he's thinking, I'm dreaming. I mean, surely that didn't happen to me. What is going on? And so on that trip home, major events happen in his life to confirm what Samuel has said. And so the beginning for Saul to come to grips with a new responsibility that he's going to have in short order. In verse 7, chapter 10, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Let me remind you, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a person in the Old Testament, typically it came upon them to accomplish a specific task or responsibility. In the New Testament, we understand that when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into us and indwells us. Now, we ought to understand and really come to grips with the fact that, that's a dramatic event in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes in and indwells us forever. That's why Acts 1:8, it says, well, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will what? Be my witness. Receive power, and then you'll be my witnesses all over the world. Here and beyond here and to the ends of the earth. And so the Holy Spirit, when it comes in, empowers us to do great things. That's why for the believer, that should just be the result of your life. That, you know, that's not a program thing. It's a reality when the Holy Spirit comes in. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon to accomplish a task, sometimes just for a period of time. And so in verse 7, these signs are going to come upon you. In verse 8, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so he prophesied. And so people were saying, wow, who is this guy? Who is he? Isn't this the son of Kish? What is going on? In fact, in verse 14, it's interesting. Saul's uncle said to him when he gets home, and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. I'm sure that was an awkward moment, honestly. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I can understand it, honestly. You go back and your uncle says, what's going on? And in your mind, you're thinking, I've been anointed. And I mean, you know, they're talking about things that are just like beyond me. And if I tell my uncle this, I mean, I'm going to be with the donkeys forever, you know. I mean, I just can't imagine what the man is thinking, honestly, with all of a sudden this encounter with Samuel and the word from God. Well, it wasn't the most glamorous beginning for Samuel. In verse 17 of chapter 10, thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Commentator Bergen says, ironically, the site chosen for the installation of Saul the Benjamite as king was also the site where Israel had previously covenanted to exterminate the tribe of Benjamin. Same place where they'd made that plan. Boy, haven't things changed. Verse 18, he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. That is a tragic introduction to what's coming. God says, I'm the one that I delivered you. It's my power that's made provision for you. And yet today, you have rejected me. You want a king, not because that's what God wants for you. You want a king because you don't want God to be your king. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin by families. And the Matrite family was taken. Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Here's kind of a odd beginning to a man who's going to be king. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage." That's an odd beginning. They're just indicators as we go along. It's just obvious this is not what God would want, what God would choose for their leader. But boy, they want their way. They just want their way. So they ran and took him from there. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house. You know, it's interesting. Even seeing this man hiding behind the baggage doesn't cause him concern. Sin is that irrational. And I'm telling you what, any single one of us pursuing a pattern of sin, we become just as irrational as these people are today. Don't kid yourself. When we allow sin to take root in our hearts and we follow a pattern of sin, we become just as irrational as these people are in this living illustration. Verse 26, Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. I can't imagine how dark a day this must have been for Samuel as a judge to watch all that was going on and knowing the foolishness of it all. Verse 27, you know, there's always somebody stirring up trouble. That certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So that brings us to chapter 11. And you know, here's the deal. It's so easy for us to pursue a course that is in opposition to what God teaches. But then, if things go well, it's kind of a pragmatism. You know, we choose a course and things go well, we just assume that must mean that God's okay, or we did pick the right way, and it's going to work out. And so it is. Churches, you know, there are huge churches, and the people build their churches not necessarily on a worship of God, but kind of meeting felt needs and being dynamic and drawn, whatever it takes to get people in, keep the sermon short, and whatever it is to make people, and they think that it must be honoring to God because so many people come. Pragmatism. If it works, it must be right. But that's not what God's Word says. It's not what God's Word says. And so here what happens is, in verse 1, now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." Well, you can imagine the distress of these people. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So you have these people that are going to war. And they're trying to make a truce, but the people they're trying to make a truce with, they said, "We'll make a truce with you, but we're going to take out one of your eyes, every single one of you, because then they can still use them as servants, work in the fields, but they're lousy at battle." I mean, that's the picture, what's going on. So they appeal for help. And Saul, in verse 6, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry." Verse 7, he takes a yoke of oxen, cuts them up, sends them all over. At least it's not a person this time. It says, "The dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man." And so you have this huge group in verse 8. Sons of Israel, 300,000. Men of Judah, 30,000. And so they send word that we're going to come to deliver you. In verse 11, "The next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at morning watch between 2 and 6 a.m., struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together." Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. These are the worthless men that didn't, you know, they didn't bring a gift or anything. Now that people of Israel, look, I mean, they want a battle. This is just what we wanted. A king that would lead us with such force. But you guys remember why Saul won? Remember what it said? In verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. By the way, it's interesting and of note that it's not the Spirit of Yahweh, the covenant God. That's kind of an unusual term there. In fact, again, the commentator Bergen says, at the same time, however, the narrator artfully casts a shadow over Saul's moment of glory by referring to the divine presence as the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of Yahweh or the Lord. Though both phrases refer to the same being, this subtle change in language deprives Saul of direct association with Israel's covenant God. Five Israelites are mentioned as having the Spirit of the Lord come over them. But in Genesis to 2 Kings, the only other person said to have the Spirit of God come over him is Balaam, a non-Israelite. Just an interesting note there, and probably one that would have been noticed by those who were Israelites. Well, they had this victory because God gave them the victory. They want to put to death these worthless men, but they determine not to do that at this time. Chapter 12 is kind of Saul's just summing up his own life and ministry as he comes before the people. And he says to them, behold, I've listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I've appointed a king over you. Now, here's a king walking before you, but I'm old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you, and I've walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Verse 6, Samuel says to the people as they remember the work of God, Samuel says to them, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with the Lord, with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera. In verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. He just reminded them what God has done. Look what happened and your fathers rebelled and look what God has done. Verse 12, it says, when you saw that Naash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, but no, a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And then he gives this hope in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And again, is this not God's grace? I mean, how many times have we sinned and come back to God and his grace has been extended to us? I don't think any one of us understands the magnitude of how much we have done that. But here, God's kindness, God's grace. If you will fear the Lord and serve him. You know, that whole idea of the fear of the Lord, you guys, you go to 1 Peter chapter 1. The fear of the Lord comes from hearts that recognize the price that was paid so that you and I could even have a relationship with God. It wasn't a price of silver and gold. It was the precious blood of Jesus. That's the price that was paid so that we could have a relationship. We ought never to take that lightly. He says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice. Those are the things all of us should be doing, right? With all of our hearts. Have that appropriate fear, be determined to serve him daily and wholeheartedly, desiring to hear from him through his word, to respond to him. Don't rebel against him. And then he says, both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. In verse 15, of course, if you don't, then judgment is going to come. The hand of the Lord will be against you, which is the worst thing that could ever possibly happen to anybody. So in verse 16, Samuel gives a living illustration now. Here is a warning. Here is, okay, guys, you've done it. You've got what you wanted. Now, let me give you an illustration. In verse 16, even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Now, what's that do to a wheat harvest? It's bad news, isn't it? Bad news. So Samuel says, watch. I'm going to call thunder and rain. You will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Isn't it sad that oftentimes we have to have something bad happen to us to get our attention to realize how foolish we are? How crazy it is to pursue this path. I mean, that God would have to do that so that we would realize that we're going the wrong way, and it's really an act of his grace, isn't it? I mean, if he didn't do those things, we just keep walking down the foolish road. And so, it says in verse 18, Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I'll bet they did. Verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. Listen to this phrase, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Now that's important. Folks, was was this just kind of a first and a big sin, asking for a king? Uh-uh. There had been a lot of sin that ramped them up to this point. This has been a process going in their heart of not being obedient to the Lord, not wanting God's ways, not wanting to live in submission, and that ended with asking for a king. But there was a whole lot of sin that led up to that. So they asked Samuel to pray to the Lord, his God, for them, because now they're very fearful that they're going to die. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with what? You guys, we can talk about serving the Lord, but when it says serve the Lord with all your heart, what does that say to you? Because that's not a programmed service, is it? I mean, not that you can't be involved in a Sunday school and a teaching ministry or ushers or whatever, but you guys, when it says serve the Lord with all your heart, what does that tell you? All the time? Every aspect of your life? In other words, it's not because I've taught my Sunday school, I've done my service. It's every part of your life is given to serving Him. And gladly, joyfully given to serve Him. Serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Are there not just tons of futile things that we can pursue in this life? I mean, how much that we do that you look back and you think, that's pretty worthless. You know, not a whole lot of value to that. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of them being so good. That's not what it says. I just want to check and see if you're reading. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name. Did they deserve to be abandoned? Sure. Do we deserve to be abandoned? Of course. But He won't do that. Why? Because of us? Because we're so good? Because He needs us? Because we're such a benefit? Not at all. It's because of His great name. He is a God to be worshipped. The Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. I think that's amazing. I mean, I just think that's absolutely amazing that He's speaking to the Israelites who have been a problem repeatedly. And it says that God was pleased to make them a people for Himself. I mean, that is a gracious, loving God that would be pleased to do such a thing. Truly an act of His grace. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. And praise the Lord for that with Samuel, because this had to be a horrible situation to go through. Such a heartache. And they really used him and his sons, if you will, as an excuse to do this. And so what a horrible heartache, and yet to recognize his responsibility to continue to pray for them, and recognizing it would be a sin on his part to refuse to do that on their behalf. And then again in verse 24, he says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Am I doing that? Do I fear the Lord? Do I serve him in truth? And do I do these things with all of my heart? Is it segmented in my life, or is it all of my life? Is it who I am? Is it just the God's transforming work in my life demonstrated moment by moment, day by day, in all that I do? I do want to remind you of something that I think is interesting. You know, the Israelites asked for a king. It wasn't God's intent for them to have a king at this point, but God gave them a king. When they come and they repent, you notice one thing that happens? They still have a king. You know, God never said, okay, if you guys get it right now and you turn to the Lord and fear him and serve him with all your heart, I'm going to take the king away and they still have a king. They still have a king. And they still will have to give their sons and their daughters, and they will still have all of those things that go with having a king. And see, where I think a lot of Christians misunderstand, they think that, okay, if I go down this road and I sin, I can ask God to forgive me, and because he's a forgiving God, he's going to forgive me and everything's just going to be the same. That's not exactly true in the sense that people think about it. Because here's the deal. Galatians 6 says, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this he will also reap. So as we go through this life and make decisions that are in rebellion against God, there will be circumstances that we will live with as a result of those. God will still forgive us if we come to him in that true repentance. God will forgive you guys, but that does not mean that God's going to take away the consequences. That all of a sudden, everything revolving around those horrible decisions that you make is just going to disappear. Oftentimes, we live with ongoing consequences for rebellious decisions. And it's God can work in the midst of those. God can continue to accomplish things by his great power and might, and can use the foolishness of men to even praise him. But don't equate being forgiven with everything just going back to normal, or not having to live with consequences of some of the decisions or choices that we need to make. Because we make decisions that are bad, there are oftentimes implications of those decisions that we may carry with us for a long time, maybe even the rest of our lives. And certainly it impacted these people for a very, very long time. All right? But thankfully God doesn't abandon us in the midst of that. But it is a reality nonetheless. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Might you remind us day by day how irrational sin is. And Lord, help us to individually realize that we also become irrational when we think sinfully and allow sin to take root in our hearts. God, I just pray that through your Spirit and your Word, you'd protect us from that. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn what it means to truly fear you, to truly serve you with all of our hearts. God, might that be the desire and the passion of our hearts. And Lord, might we be willing to relinquish anything and everything for the purpose of bringing you honor and glory and worshiping your holy name. We do thank you for your patience and your grace and your mercy extended to us, all of which we know is horribly undeserved. We love you. We worship you in Christ's name. Amen.